So that was Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 35. On the Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There, in front of him, was a man suffering from abnormal swelling of his body. Jesus asked the Pharisees and the experts of the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him on his way. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into the well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honour at the table, he told them this parable. "When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honour, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, 'Give this person your seat.' Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, 'Friend, move up to a better place.' Then you will be honoured in the presence of all the other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Then Jesus said to the host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbours. If you do, they may invite you back, so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I've just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house became angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the lame, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you have ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told the servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and compel them to come in, so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those who are invited will get a taste of my banquet.' Large crowds were travelling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundations and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, 'This person began to build a tower and wasn't able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for the terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. Whoever has ears, let them hear."
Thanks so much, Leah, for praying, for reading God's word for us. Good evening, everyone. My name is Tyler. It is a great joy to be at Uni Church with you this evening. Let me add my prayer to that of Leah's. Heavenly Father, you are so good and gracious. We're thankful that you speak to us. Help us now. Let us listen. Let us trust you. Let us obey you. In Jesus' name, amen. What do you think it would be like going about your day-to-day life, all that consists of, knowing that you are being constantly watched by someone just looking for a reason to condemn you? Knowing that your every move is viewed with suspicion, that your every word is weighed by people itching to find you out and bring you down. It would be creepy. It'd be crippling. It'd be terrifying. Thankfully, that is not the way that God treats us. It is, however, how members of the Jewish religious elite treated Jesus. Luke chapter 14 opens on a Sabbath day. Jesus has probably attended the synagogue, and like us, he and everybody else there are a bit famished by the time the service is finished. A prominent Pharisee hosts lunch, and Jesus is invited. He agrees, arrives, and finds many eyes carefully, closely watching him. He meets a man suffering from what surely must have been an embarrassing sickness. It's painfully obvious what this man needs. But some would say on that particular day, on the Sabbath day, that is prohibited. So Jesus puts the question to the Pharisees and law experts in verse 3. Is it lawful, he asks, to heal on the Sabbath or not? Crickets. Silence. Jesus takes a hold of the man and heals him. And pause there. Jesus has likely been reclining at the table. He's settled. He's comfortable. I imagine he gets up to heal this man, which we would say is inconvenient. It is also religiously dubious. It's not the done thing. This is so uncommon. Jesus. Jesus is the sort of person who will forsake his comfort. He'll forsake his popularity, even his respectability, for the sake of compassion. That is the sort of person Jesus is. Jesus asks the religious influencers a second question. If one of you has a child or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull it out? The right response is practically staring those religious influencers in the face, yet they close their eyes and they close their mouths. They're left speechless, without a comeback, unwilling and unable to accept the truth and to accept their place in light of the Lord Jesus. Jesus' words in this chapter, we've heard them, they are cutting. Hopefully you've got that text open before you still. They pierce, they shock us even, though Jesus could care less about shock value. He cares about what is of eternal value. And so he pushes us in that direction. And here's the question I think Jesus is prompting each of us to consider this evening. Here it is. Will you take your place in the kingdom of God's King? That's the question each one of us will consider tonight. Will I take my place in God's kingdom under the rule of God's King Jesus? For the moment, try to keep yourself from leaping to an immediate answer, because this is not a question to answer rashly or lightly. We've got plenty of those questions as it is. Would you like fries with that? Would you like cream on that? Would you like caffeine in that? Yes, of course. We have plenty of those questions, but this question bears serious reflection. It's what Jesus' final words in this chapter call us to. Whoever has ears to hear, Jesus says, let them hear. So let's pay attention and then answer with careful consideration. Many eyes are on Jesus, but he's got his eyes open too. In verse 7, he notices how the guests at lunch pick out the best spots to eat. The seats that say, this person is kind of a big deal. It's a teachable moment. So Jesus tells a story. Let's say you're invited to a feast. You arrive, you scan who's there, the seats that are available, and you've got a choice. A choice that in the honor-shame culture of Jesus' day would have been so significant. On one hand, you could take an honored place close to the host or the distinguished guests, like a seat at the table of a bride and groom at a wedding reception. Though there's a huge risk. Perhaps that place of honor that you take is actually intended for someone else. The host approaches, looks you in the eye, and delivers the awkward news. Hey, this seat is taken. You're going to have to get up and move on. Humiliated, you stand up and take the walk of shame to a place of ridicule. On the other hand, you could look for an ordinary place, unnoticed, unremarkable, out of the way, and then the host will approach you, a warm smile on his face, and say, "Friend, what are you doing here? Come on, I have a much better place for you." You end up honored in front of everyone. Now, which choice is the wiser option? Jesus lands his parable in verse 11. "For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." And friends, those two choices, they are before us as well. The folly of self-exaltation or the wisdom of humbling ourselves. We don't need much encouragement when it comes to exalting ourselves, do we? Raising our profile, inflating our ego, being wise in our own eyes, we can do that in our sleep. Humility, though, that is far less natural to our human condition, isn't it? What is humility? It is knowing your rightful place. Humility is embracing your proper place. And so let me ask our big question again. Will you take your place in the kingdom of God's King? There's two critical elements this passage gives us to answering that question well. And here is the first: responding to Jesus' invitation. Respond to his invitation. In verse 15, one of the guests pipes up, "Blessed is the one who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." In other words, happy are those who will enjoy the rich celebration of life with God's King in God's kingdom when God makes everything new. It'll be the party to end all parties, the banquet to end all banquets, because the goodness and the beauty of that time will never end. So who gets on the guest list? Jesus tells a second story. A man invites heaps of people to a great banquet. Perhaps they stick their invite on the fridge. They know it's coming. The day of the banquet arrives. It's party time. The host sends his servant to call the invited guests in. "Come on, everything is ready. It's time." But everyone is not ready. They're chock full of excuses. "I just bought some land. I just got some animals. I just had my wedding. I'm not going to make it." The spurned host is understandably angry and tells his servant, "Go all over town and bring in the poor and the needy." The servant obeys, and yet there is still space. There are still seats to fill. So the master sends his servant out yet again. "Go out and compel people to come in from both near and far so that my house will be full." Now, what are we meant to take away from this story? Well, first, it says something about Jesus. He is the Lord, the Master, who calls people to come and eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And not only that, But Jesus is the host who humbled himself to death on a cross and then was exalted in his resurrection and ascension, so that our invitation, practically written in his blood, would be guaranteed. It also says something about us. It warns us that we are in danger of rejecting Jesus' invitation. The excuses we give for turning Jesus down, they are rarely far-fetched. In fact, they sound quite reasonable, especially in the eyes and ears of the world. They are polite, plausible even, yet every single one of them is ultimately found wanting. You look at a list of the top 10 causes of death in Australia. You won't find respectable excuses and disordered priorities on that list. But they are all too common and even more lethal, because those respectable excuses, those disordered priorities, may ultimately result in our permanent exclusion from the life to come. Those who say no to Jesus won't even get to lick the plates at his banquet. That's not what Jesus wants. That's not what he wants. What does he want? Jesus wants a house filled with people who show up, who have responded to his invitation. Friends, there is still room. There is still room. The invitations have been issued. We've all got one. The date is set. The countdown is on. The clock is ticking. You are never going to get a better offer. Never. It is not a question of whether Jesus wants you to be there. He does. It is a question of whether you want to be there. Do you? Do you want to be there? No one can eat at the feast unless they have accepted Jesus' invitation and taken their seat. Will you take your place in the kingdom of God's King? Have you responded to Jesus' invitation? That's the first element. Here's the second. Following Jesus in devotion. Follow him in devotion. Jesus continues on. Remember, where is he headed? He's headed to Jerusalem. A sea of people are traveling with him. And what do you think? Are they faithful followers? Are they true disciples of Jesus? Or are they fair-weather fans hopping on the Jesus hype train? We'll find out, because the ride is about to get bumpy. Jesus turns to the crowd and says in verse 26, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple." That's hard to hear, isn't it? But let's keep our ears open. Let's keep our minds open and think. Does Jesus really want us to hate our nearest and dearest? No, that's not what he's saying. What is Jesus on about? Jesus is calling those who would follow him to a life of unrivaled love for himself. And that is so right. Because anything less than that would be robbing Jesus of the glory that he alone deserves. And anything less than that would be robbing us of the only deserving object of our highest devotion. Jesus will not share your primary affection with anybody else. He would be the clear priority, number one, first place. He would be the dominant color in the spectrum of our lives. You may have noticed when you walked in, the foyer and the hall were painted last week, or that project was begun. It is a bit of a minor miracle, but as you look there, it's clear what the dominant color is, right? They're painting it white. And in the same way, the primary shade of our lives, the person who most fills our hearts and occupies our minds, should be beyond question. It should be so clear. Jesus demands wholehearted commitment, a love of such clarity and quality that by comparison, the affection we have for all others, and yes, even for ourselves, is pale and paltry by comparison. And so in light of this truth, let's take a moment and just think about our relationships. Friend, brother, sister, son, daughter, spouse, parent, fellow Christian. Here's something to ponder as we think about those different people in our lives. A question to ask ourselves: how can I help this person, fill in the blank, how can I help this person to love and follow Jesus first? Do you see how asking and acting on that question could make such a difference to your life and the lives of fellow Christians in your life? Putting Jesus first is hard. We need all the help we can get. How can I help this person to love and follow Jesus first? Jesus continues, "And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Now, what sort of person can say these things? This sort of person. The sort of person who marches towards his own death, determined to die on a cross so that people like us can follow him. Jesus doesn't expect anyone to blindly blaze their own trail. No, he is the pioneer who paves the way, and we come after. So we search our hearts. Am I prepared to journey the path of the cross in the steps of Jesus? Where does my undivided loyalty lie? Jesus has taken the death sentence that each of us deserve. And so his call on every single one of us, it is comprehensive. Our lives belong to him, and our lives will resemble his, often in the least glamorous ways. Jesus gives two anecdotes in verses 28 to 32. One is about the builder of a tower, you'll see. The other is about the king of an army. Both figures sit down and they run the numbers. They run the calculations in order to determine their ability to see their plans through. In the same way, Jesus says, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, it's only fit for the tip to be chucked out. Jesus is after salty, sacrificial disciples who are in it, who are with him for the long haul. It's not easy. It is costly. But when you sit down and work it out, when you run the calculations, when you consider both the journey and the destination, it is so worth it. Jesus is worthy. If anyone can make a valid claim on your life, it is him. Jesus is worth it. If anyone is worth giving your life to, it's him. Will you take your place in the kingdom of God's King? Well, let's wrap up. What is our proper place? It is to place Jesus first, to order our lives, our relationships, our vocations, our ambitions, our expectations, our possessions, all that we are and all that we have, to order all of that with reference to the clear priority of Jesus Christ. Are you learning just how precious, how valuable Jesus is? Have you embraced Jesus' rightful place in your life? Neither those who come to Jesus holding firmly to their ideas of respectable religion, nor those who come to Jesus grasping tightly to their ideals of a respectable life, are able to be his disciples. Only those who come to Jesus as he is, the worthy King who is worth our everything, only those are able to follow him. Have you responded to Jesus' invitation? Are you following Jesus in devotion? Will you take your place in the kingdom of God's King? Friends, there is no better place to be. Amen.